All righty. Let's turn over to Daniel chapter 2 this morning. Daniel chapter 2. All right, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 1. This, of course, is a setting of the children of Israel in captivity. And these Hebrew children, including Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, have been led off into captivity. They probably saw more and experienced more than is told here. But in verse 1, and in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep break from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said unto the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. Now, if you've never experienced that, as far as, not the dunghill part, the part about having a dream and you know you had a dream, but as far as remembering what the dream was, you can't. I have those all the time. So the king needs to know not just the interpretation, but the dream. Verse 6. But if ye show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation. Two-part answer. Tell me what the dream was, because I forgot, and tell me the interpretation. And they answered again, said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of a certainty that ye would gain the time, because you see the thing is gone from me. He's saying, you guys are trying to pull the wool over my eyes. Verse 9. But if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you, for ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. They've been lying all along. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show the interpretation thereof. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, or ruler that asks such things of any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. It is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this cause the king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. Let's bow our heads there and have a word of prayer. Now, Father, it's good to be in church this morning, and good to have a lot of folks back. I know there was a lot of traveling here and yon, and the kids being gone, the teens being gone to a camp, and glad they went and glad they got a dose and are back. I just pray that you'll bless them, be with them. We look forward to hearing more. A lot still going on this summer and going into fall with the Malawi trip coming up, our revival coming up, Lord. We think about State Fair coming up as well. And so there's plenty to do. I just pray you'd strengthen us here for these last days, this fight in these last days, Father. Help us especially, Father, to recognize some things here in this sermon this morning. If there's somebody here that's lost, I pray that you'd help them to make the right decision today. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I just got through reading my Bible again. So this last time through Daniel, there was something that really caught my eye in this story. I couldn't get it out of my head. It says in verse 1, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep break from him. His spirit was troubled. I wish we had more kings whose spirits would be troubled about affairs than they apparently are all got calluses and have all defiled consciences. But I wish for more like that. And it says in verse 1 again, that his sleep break from him, so he couldn't go back to sleep. And so because he couldn't go back to sleep, everybody in the household had to get up because he wanted to know the interpretation and this dream. And so these guys are pulled out of bed, it says, and down in verse 2, the four categories of wise men. They're called wise men down in verse 12. These four categories of quote-unquote wise men is given. They are called magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, and the Chaldeans. Okay, and so these guys are all jerked out of sleep in the middle of the night, and they all show up in the throne room, and one guy has the, you know, Michael Landon style, Little House on the Prairie nightgown on, still complete with his little hat with a little tassel on the top. Looks like an idiot. One guy's in a bunny costume with little footies. Other guy's in a Spider-Man pajamas. I'm trying to paint the idea of these guys being fools, which they were. And these guys show up in the middle of the night, still wiping sleep from their eyes. They've done this for years. I mean, they have had these positions. I don't know how many there were. There are four categories of men there. I don't know if there were 12, 16, 25, who cares. But there's a bunch of guys there that show up, and the king always goes to them for answers. They're known as wise men, although the Bible calls them magicians, sorcerers, and astrologers. And these guys come in, it's a rude awakening, they're still wiping sleep from their eyes, and there they are met by demands and circumstances and consequences for those situations that they had not foreseen and had never seen before in their lives. In 2:4, "Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever." I mean, they start schmoozing right away. They start the apple polishing and the brown nosing and stuff, talking up the king, making him feel good about himself and all that stuff, because that's how they've always gotten by. Problem is, the king doesn't have anything to do with it tonight, because he's upset. He is troubled in spirit, verse 5. "The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. If ye show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation." So, they're given this extraordinary ultimatum, where just waking up out of sleep, they've been running a scam the whole time. They have no insight. They have no reason. But they've been running the scam the whole time. They have advised the king. Nevertheless, they're pulled out and they're given this extraordinary ultimatum. The ultimatum is dismemberment, and your families are destroyed in the worst sort of way. Or, if you tell me the dream and the interpretation, I'm going to advance you. I'm going to honor you. I'm going to give you great honor. It's going to be really good. And it just struck me at that moment when I read that this time, just the extremity. What a disparity between two ends, right? I mean, you're given the choice of being cut in pieces and your family destroyed, or if you answer right, then everything's good. In fact, everything's really good. So I want to talk to you for a little while about that. It just struck me how extreme the lots, the fate, the destiny of these two things were. The two possible ends for these magicians and Chaldeans, and how it all depended on one answer, how it all depended on them having the right insight and giving the right answer, doing the right thing. So I want to preach to you about extreme ends this morning. The first point I'd like to make is the extremity of their fates. Each of those men were fated if they could not give answer. Each and every one of them was fated to be dismembered, die a horrible death, knowing that their families would also die a horrible death. On the other hand, if things went right, you give the right answer, gifts, rewards, great honor. That's quite the extremity of fates, right? That's quite a difference between the two different ends. And I'm sure that they must have really been shocked by the stark contrast between what would result if they did not have the right answer. I'm sure that the idea that disparity would pivot on one answer, them knowing one thing, just that idea, and how that On one case, it was the absolute most horrible thing you could imagine. What worse way to die than being dismembered? Knowing your family would be dismembered too. Or, it's all good. It's all really good. I wonder if folks realize that in the main that they find themselves in somewhat the same circumstance. Because I just wanted to point out to you that while, you know, we live the way we live, and we have good days and we have bad days, and sometimes, you know, it gets kind of low, I suppose, and sometimes things are really good. Most people, you know, really don't face the fact that beneath their feet, there burns a hell. Meanwhile, way up above the North Star, there's a place called heaven. And the Bible says the Lord hath gone to prepare us a place there in heaven. He said, if it were not so, I would have told you. But there's a heaven, there's a hell. And heaven and hell depend, I'm talking about for each and every individual, the right answer to one thing. You got to respond the right way to one thing. And if you don't respond the right way, then it's the other way. It's quite a disparity. There is no greater extremity in life, in death, in the universe, anywhere, anytime, than heaven and hell. It defies the imagination. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the hearts of the sons of men the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. I mean, we do the best we can to get our minds around what heaven might be like, having eternal life, there being no time. We just go on and on and on, not just living, but abundant life. I mean, a life of eternal bliss. It's hard to imagine. No sickness, no pain. You don't need a nap. You get to eat all you want to. I mean, whatever your thing is, I mean, as long as it's right, I mean, you can put that into the scenario, and even then you didn't get it. It's beyond our imagination. On the other hand, you have to say at the same time that hell certainly defies the imagination. All of us at one juncture or another have suffered a burn here or there. Hopefully not too bad. But you suffered some pain, some discomfort, and maybe you had a big blister, or maybe you even had to go in and have something done for the pain. Can you imagine being burned all the time, forever, with no relief? And that's what the Bible says that hell is. Depart from me, ye cursed, says the Lord, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angel. Hell is fired by the righteous indignation of God. And it goes on and on forever and ever. The wrath of God, God is a consuming fire. The wrath of God, that consuming fire burns against sin for as long as God lives. And God lives forever. It goes on and on and on. What an extraordinary extremity of destinies. A bunch of people in hell suffering forever. A bunch of people in heaven living an absolute painless, needless bliss throughout eternity. There can be no greater extremity than that, and that is exactly what is the issue. Each and every soul has to give an answer of his relationship with Jesus Christ. And ladies and gentlemen, Jesus said that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I got news for you. Your church membership counts for nothing. I got news for you. Whether or not you were baptized as a baby or a teenager counts for nothing. What matters is whether you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And here is this king. I mean, these guys are awakened and they're surprised, and it was something unexpected. Well, who's to say that you're to expect death? You don't know when to expect death. You don't know when to expect that you will be unconscious and pass from this life. These guys were awakened unexpected, not expecting, rather, to experience this line drawn in the sand where you tell me both dream and interpretation, and if you can't, it's the worst possible thing you can imagine. If you can, it's going to be really good for you. Now speak. And I mean, the king is insistent. The king's insistent. It's not just heaven and hell. You can look around in this life and see some of it. One of the outstanding things that exists in life, and it's not seen except through the Bible, the lens of the Bible, because the news media won't acknowledge it, and Hollywood won't acknowledge it, and scientists won't acknowledge it. Sin. Right? The age-old adversary for man, what's wrong with man, is not his orientation, it's not his prejudice, it's his sin. That's what's wrong with man. What's wrong with you is your sin. What was wrong with me is my sin. So why are you saying this? Is because you see this. You may not know what you're looking at unless you're reading the Bible, but you see those extremities in life. You see extraordinary prosperity, spiritually, morally, in some. You also see this dereliction in some, where some don't seem to even have a conscience, don't even seem to have such a thing as a moral. You see folks blessed. You see folks broken. And that's just in the U.S., and then one day you decide to travel to Africa or Haiti or somewhere and you see that you've been sheltered. That it can get, if it's bad here in some cases, it's really bad there on a much broader scale. And you're brought to the realization that the course of sin running in each man affects entire civilizations, entire cultures. Once someone adopts ancestor worship as their country's religion, the country continues to degrade perpetually. Once you adopt paganism, witchcraft, sorcery as your country's base spiritual foundation, the country goes to hell. And it's just bad. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. See, what struck me was that these guys were, you know, they get up in the middle of the night. I mean, they're totally not expecting this. They even haven't even had their Captain Crunch with Crunch Berries yet. And what hits them flat in the face is this thing where, tell me what this is, or I'm going to kill you in the worst possible way, or if you tell me right, I'm going to bless you beyond your imaginations. It was just this tremendous disparity between what could happen, and each of them faced that. And I want to say that you face that. I want to say that a sinner faces that. He faces it in his physical life, material life here in many regards, but certainly spiritually. Let me show you just one verse here real quick in Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. Going down to verse 22. It says that his own iniquities shall take the wicked himself. You know what's going to be the end of you? Your sin. Your iniquities, your transgression before God. Somebody can see it in time in your life physically here. You'll certainly see it one day in heaven or hell. But it says, his own iniquities shall take the wicked himself. He shall be holden with the cords of his sins. That means that sin gains power over you. And before you know it, you're tied up in it and can't get away. Man, Brother Keck gave a great illustration one time at camp I'll never forget. where he had, somebody, a sinner, one of the teenagers, and he tied a cord around his arm, and you had the kid, eating candy when he wasn't supposed to eat candy, and so on and so forth. But increasingly, as the play proceeded, Brother Keck would keep the guy's arm from being able to get to his mouth, or he would say, wipe your brow or scratch your head, and then when he tried, he would jerk it so that he couldn't do it. And then eventually, by the time it's over, he's got him wrapped, he's gone around him a couple times, wrapped him up, so now he can't do anything. That's what your sins are like. They get more and more control of you as you go along. You have to resolve that matter. The extremity of their fates. These guys were faced with a thing where it could be all right, but it could also be really bad, and there was no in between. And I want to say, spiritually, heaven and hell, there is no in between. Notice something else here. Not only the extremity of their fates, but the history of their circumstances. Now, in this passage, there's a lot that we don't know. We don't know their names. We don't know even how many of them there were. But in Daniel 2, these guys all came before Nebuchadnezzar. They were magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, and Chaldeans. And while there's a lot of info I can't give you their names, I can't give you genealogies or anything like that, it struck me that there's a couple of things we do know. Some of them would have inherited this position, this office, from their fathers, most likely. Throughout the Old Testament, a lot of times the prophets were the fathers of other prophets. And so sometimes their sons followed in their paths. But these guys, undoubtedly, a lot of them had this real cushy job in the king's palace that usually went really good for them, because they had the shtick down. They had the scam was in, and they knew how to work the king so that they could tell him something and he would think, okay, that's the truth. But these guys, they would have inherited that, some of them, from their father. And I'm reminded that a lot of folks by tradition still inherit things. These guys would have, it would just be a natural legacy for them to land where they are. I want to say for you, as a sinner, you're a sinner by nature. You were born with a fallen nature. You know what you were born into? You were born into fallenness. And by the time you sinned as a kid, that sin got a hold of you. That sin dwells in your body. It's a family trait. For each lost man, you're of your father, the devil. The lust of your father you will do. You inherited your spiritual plight by nature from your father. You were part of the devil's family. You are part of the devil's family unless you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. That stuff is all inherited. It all comes to us naturally. We're born into it. That's like one of the classes of these guys. The other guys, some of them undoubtedly aspired to their office. They wanted to be a sorcerer. They wanted to be a Chaldean. They wanted to be a magician or an astrologer so that they could get this job. So they threw their lives into it and went after it whole scale. There's kind of two different kinds of sinners in this life. Those that are just sinners and don't think too much about it. In fact, they may think they're fine folks and religious folks and all that, and that they're okay. Others go after sin with zeal and with a great deal of energy. They are creative with it. They enjoy it. They love it. They go after it wholeheartedly. And either way, I want you to know that both those classes of sinners die and go to hell alike. You can be a pretty decent sinner that just got born into a good family and you were raised right and you have some morals and all those things, but you've never been born again. You don't have to be that guy that's an axe murderer. You don't have to be that guy that's a cannibal. But both folks go to the same hell. So that's the history of their circumstances. Let me point you out something else here in chapter 2, verse 5. Now, they've run this scam for a long time, and they're used to giving a certain answer and, you know, apple polishing the king, and the king buying into it because he doesn't have any better answers. But this time it's different. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The thing is gone from me. What a dream. It's gone. I can't remember. If you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces. Your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if you show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall be received, shall rather receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore show me the dream and the interpretation thereof." Now what they found today, this morning, when they were pulled from bed, was something different. They found the inflexibility and power of the king. In this case, the king took the gloves off. He's not playing games anymore. He really wants an answer for this. He can't remember the dream. He wants to know the dream, and he wants to know the interpretation. And he's not taking any other answer. Okay? No trifling with the monarch in this case. No apple polishing. They tried in verse 4, "O king, live forever, tell thy servants the dream, da 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 da, you're such a great king," etc. Shut up. Tell me the dream and tell me the interpretation. Now. And if you don't, I'm going to kill you ugly. And if you will, I'm going to promote you well. But you tell me right now. I mean, the king wasn't having anything to do with it. He was absolutely inflexible. They're either going into prosperity or cruel brutality. There comes a day. We're not Chaldeans, and we're not in Nebuchadnezzar's reign, and our king is, our judge and king is totally righteous and holy. And every man is going to be required to answer for something. And it better be the right answer. The God of heaven, I don't know what Nebuchadnezzar was like on a day-to-day basis. Probably had good days and bad days, and maybe he was one of those guys that you never knew what kind of mood he was going to be in, but these, you don't get the idea that the Chaldeans and the astrologers and magicians have been threatened quite like this before. This morning the king gets up, and I mean, there is no give whatsoever. And I just want to say that the God of heaven, the God of the Bible, by the way, my God, the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has this long, noble history of gentleness and mercy and kindness and long-suffering. I mean, our God, folks, puts up with stuff that is unimaginable. When we say that Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree, he bore the sins of every man in history, collectively, on the tree. And the Lord has been merciful in not squashing every single sinner that committed abomination against him. God has a long history of tenderness and compassion and mercy and long suffering. But I just want to say that, I mean, that one day that's not going to be the case. I just want you to understand that he is the judge of all the earth. And will not the judge of all the earth do right? Every man shall give account of himself to God. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess. Every single man must stand before that God and answer right. He has to answer right. There's an answer that he has to have. He has to have it settled already, in fact. He has to have that answer. At death, they got up that morning, Nebuchadnezzar, there was no flexibility. I mean, There comes a day, the day that you die, you're either going to be the next moment in heaven or in hell. And I want you to know, there is no flexibility. I'll go on record, there is no limbo, and there is no purgatory. There is no in-between, there is no second chance. There is no negotiation, there is no deliberation. When your heart stops beating, when you quit breathing, you're going to go in the next instant to heaven or hell, and whether you go to heaven or hell is going to depend on a certain response from you sometime during your lifetime. At judgment, it's appointed unto men once to die. After this, the judgment. At judgment, there is no give. There is no flexibility, right answer or wrong answer. Damned or blessed. Right? It's that way. If you've ever been disgusted by the dual justice system, what used to be just as far as nations are concerned, a justice system that actually dispensed justice. It's a fairly unusual thing in on the world stage. And we had it, and now, I don't know about you, but there's a great disgust that I feel for it, because now there is inequality of justice in the justice system. It's no longer justice. It's more like subjectivity. It's more like, you know, who has the most money and all those things. You have the politicization of things. If you're disgusted by that, and if you're not, that's fine. But if you are, I just want to assure you, there's none of that in that day. We've watched in last recent years judges that have been compromised by either their politics or somebody who's putting green stuff in their pocket or some such thing like that, and it affects their judgments. I want to assure you of something. In that day, there ain't going to be none of that. When you stand before the throne of God and you have to give answer, I want you to know there ain't going to be any of that. And you're not going to be able to say, I'm so-and-so's son. You know, I was raised in this kind of home. By the way, you know, I have something in my pocket here. I got a couple of hits on me if you want them, and you can have them for free. Ain't going to be none of that. Say, what are you saying, Brother Stevens? I am saying that the king that morning woke up, and whatever he had put up with in these magicians and astrologers, he wasn't putting up with it anymore. Not today. And it was required that they answer. If they answered wrong, dismemberment. Complete destruction of the family. If they answered right, then, you know, prosperity, blessings, and great honor, he said. But there's no in-between. I mean, those are extremely different things. There's a stark contrast in those two ends. Let me point you to verse 4. We've said that we've pointed out the extremity of the magicians' fates, the history of their circumstances, the inflexibility, this day anyway, of the king. We need to look in verse 4, where then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever, tell thy servants the dream, we will show the interpretation. You see, you tell us what you dreamed, and we'll tell you what it means. Well, if he can tell them the dream, then they can feed him some rubbish. He goes, oh, okay. That's what they've always done before. All of a sudden, the king says, no, no, I want you to tell me the dream too. Okay? So the apple polishing is not going very good. Down in chapter 2, verse 6, if you show the dream and the interpretation thereof, you shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. They answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. They're begging, please, you got to tell us the dream. Because we don't know how to tell you the dream. I mean, we can interpret it once you give it to us. Oh, it'll be the right interpretation, two king. Oh, be assured, if you tell us, we'll give you the right answer. Nevertheless, they hadn't before. Look down in verse 10. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, "There is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things of any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth, as in never." King, I hear him whining now, can't you? Nobody ever asked us to do this before. Nobody in the whole world ever wanted this. They're whining big time now. Verse 11, "It is a rare thing that the king requireth. There is none other that can show it before the king except the gods." We would have to be God, king, to show you this, whose dwelling is not with flesh. I want you to see their inability to deliver an answer. They were bankrupt of a way to answer. They were bankrupt of any legitimate response. For generations, the astrologers, magicians, and sorcerers and Chaldeans had been credited with having answers which they never really had. But if you, as long as you can tell me your dream, we can give you something back. Yeah, right? And they'd never been asked to do this before. There's this esteemed, revered class of men. That's what they were. Everybody wanted the right stable, filled with the right magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, and Chaldeans. Because those guys in verse 12 were the wise men. And you could be a great king if you had these wise men in your stable to tell you how you should run your kingdom. And they'd always been revered as great men. There are certain classes of men in our day that are considered revered. In fact, they're even considered reverend. Reverends. Some of them are religious priests. And what nobody knows, because nobody crosses over into death in either hell or heaven and comes back to tell it, no matter what you heard, they've never been tested. They've never been contradicted. They've always been revered. They've always striven to be of this class so that they could be respected and revered. And they've never given the right answer. Ladies and gentlemen, the Buddhist priests, the Catholic priests, the Orthodox priests, as a body, they have never given the right answers. They couldn't find a spiritual bowling ball in a spiritual bathtub with a flashlight. See, what are you saying? They don't know what they're talking about. They have an inability to deliver an answer. Some of you were raised Catholic here, and the day came when you got serious and you asked your priest how you could know you were going to heaven when you died, and they could not answer. They would tell you, well, you do this and you do that and the other, but you, nobody, no, how many times have I heard it? Nobody's sure. Well, actually, somebody is. But the priests don't know anything about it. I want you to know something else. Another much revered class of men are the scientists. And as the days go by, the scientists go madder and madder. I'm not talking about angry, although they may be that too, but I mean, they're crazy as loons in many circles. They are known as experts. They are kowtowed to. Everybody wants to be a scientist. Everybody wants the scientist's input. But more and more as time has gone by, because folks have gone away from the Bible, those men have been consistently, perpetually, infuriatingly wrong. The same is true of experts. The same is true of people who consider themselves, oh, not Christians, but spiritual. Well, I'm not religious. I'm spiritual. spiritual. Yeah, what spirit? I mean, everybody now wants to dream a dream and write their own Bible and have their own little free will relationship with God without any sort of boundaries or anything else. That's not the truth. It's not the truth. You know what the Bible says in Romans 11:33? It says that God's judgments are unsearchable. That is, nobody can search for them and find them out. They have to be revealed. It says further that his ways past finding out. He has to show you them. These magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and sorcerers, they never had the answer. They had an inability to deliver an answer. Now, I'm only pointing out that in the main, religious leaders, scientists, everybody turns to today, they don't have answers that are right. They just don't. And so what happens? Well, they go to hell right along with the rest of the people that they blinded and misled. It's an extreme thing. There is no extremity so stark as heaven and hell. The most important thing you could ever settle in life must be settled on this side of your death. And you can't decide after death. And if you try to time it so you settle it at your last breath, I hope that works out for you. Because a lot of people are unconscious at their death. Say, what are you saying? Well, without a Bible, these men, without the Holy Spirit, without a Bible, these men had a complete inability to deliver an answer. And you're no better. I don't care what your best friend forever, who goes all the way back to, grade school, I don't care what she says. If you're not lined up with a Bible, you don't have the right answer. You have an inability to answer. You may be satisfied with her answer and it may settle it for a while, but you'll be wrong if it differs from the Bible. I want to say this too. This will go pretty quick. Now look in chapter 2, verse 8, real quick. The king answered and said, I know of a certainty that ye would gain the time. He said, you guys have played this game with me for as long as I've been king. I come in and tell you something, then you tell me your opinion. And he said, I know that you would gain the time. What you're trying for, you're trying to schmooze me so that you can talk me down off of being upset and angry and needing an answer because the thing is gone from me. But if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me. He accused them of lying to him all the time in the past. You guys are pretenders. And so I want you to see the impossibility of another swindle. Always before, it was a con. Those men didn't have answers. Always before, it was a scam. It was a swindle. It was smoke and mirrors. It was a counterfeit. It was just pretense. And this time the king's not having it. I want you to know, when you pass from this life into death, you ain't going to be able to swindle God. There's a decision that has to be made on this side of death to make this right. And if you try to play games with it, You may have swindled folks into thinking you're a fine Christian. Your priest may have swindled you. Your best friend forever may have you convinced. But I want you to know, you are not going to con God. God is a mighty God and a wise God. He knows everything. He's omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. And, generation after generation of so-called holy men and reverends and priests and wise men have played this game where they've given answers that weren't true, biblically speaking. They weren't true at all. And whole populations have bought it. Whole populations. The Muslim population in the world is gargantuan. The Buddhist population of the world is very impressive. And without Jesus Christ, without the new birth, those people are all going to die and go to hell convinced that something else was true. But it's appointed unto men once to die. After this, the judgment. And I know the judge. The judge is going to be Jesus Christ. And there is just no scam. There is no con that's going to work. There's no amount of talk. There's no slick lawyer. There are no slick lawyers in heaven. There's only the one mediator, Jesus Christ. And he ain't slick. He's just as righteous as his Father. And so then I move to the unavailability of other options. Always before, these guys had wiggle room. Always before, the king would tell them what he dreamed or tell them what, you know, the facts were, and they would go and, you know, figure out a way to say it and maybe add in a little smoke and mirrors and do a little card trick like that. And, ooh, that's the right one. Always before, this time there's no wiggle room. This time, tell me the dream and the interpretation are, right? No wiggle room. I want you to know there's coming a day, death and then judgment. No wiggle room. You have to have the answer right. It has to be right. Look in chapter 2, verse 46. Actually, you don't have to go over there. What follows through the rest of Daniel is Daniel's giving of the dream, the interpretation of the dream, and telling Nebuchadnezzar how to approach it. And I would just like for you to acknowledge, if you know the story, the superiority of Daniel's reply. The extremity of these guys' fates, the history of their circumstances, the inflexibility today of the king, the inability to render an answer, the impossibility of yet another swindle, and the unavailability of other options. There's just no wiggle room. And so Daniel steps up and tells the king his dream and the interpretation. And you know, we are still waiting for the fullness of that interpretation to come to pass today. It's endured for all these thousands of years, all these centuries. But Daniel's reply was superior. In fact, when Daniel replied, all the king did was fell down at Daniel's feet as if he were a god, and that shouldn't have happened. But I wanted you to see there that, I mean, it looks like Daniel's answer was such a superior answer that even the Chaldeans, the sorcerers, the magicians, and whatever other one I didn't say, it looks like that their lives got prolonged. There is no indication here in this chapter that Nebuchadnezzar killed the magicians, sorcerers, astrologers, and Chaldeans. But Daniel's answer was so superior that he at least for a while prolonged their life. I'm showing you the superiority of Daniel's reply. Daniel is a type of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ answered for you. Jesus Christ is the answer for you. I don't mean that you access that answer by a baptism or by a communion or by your good works, but you access that answer by knowing the one that gave the answer. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I don't know if you realize it or not, but Jesus Christ supplied resolution to the unresolvable. You know, God was in a pickle because his creation had sinned against him. God's a holy God. His entire creation is sinful, filled with iniquity. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. There is not a just man upon the earth. that doeth good and sinneth not. How's he going to save them? What's he going to do? Die for them? Well, as a matter of fact, it's exactly what happened. Because if he just forgave them, just, okay, forgive you. Well, that's not just. They had sinned against the Holy God. So he let his son, had his son, be born from a virgin's womb so that Jesus Christ had God's blood coursing through his veins. He was God, manifest in the flesh, and yet at the same time, in human form and fully human. Fully God, fully human at the same time. And he lived a perfect life, never sinned. And you know, he died on the cross for our sins. And God said when Jesus Christ died, since the man who was also fully God died and shed his blood, if you'll put your faith and trust in him, I'll save you because I laid all your sins on him and they're paid for. And I'll give you his perfect righteousness back so that it's as if you died on the cross and that would have saved you. And you know, the Bible says that out of that, God was able to save men justly. If he just forgives sinners without paying for the sin, that's unjust. That's injustice in the justice system. Right? I mean, somebody commits an awful murder, they're supposed to pay for it. You say, oh, well, we think you had your mommy took your pacifier away too early, so we're just going to forgive you. That's not justice. What about the people you sinned against? What about the people you killed or ate or axe murdered? Right? Because there has to be a payment. And so Jesus Christ was the payment. He supplied a resolution to a problem that was unresolvable by any other method. He himself, yes, God himself, died for your sins, not so you could take communion and be saved, not so you could join a church and be saved, so you could put your faith and trust in the blood that Jesus Christ shed so you could be saved. Because his sin, his blood will wash away your sins. He supplied a means to the impossible. He was the answer for which there is no other answer. There's just no other answer. So I present to you today, it struck me, this stark contrast of how these men could have wound up. And you know, it was either the most horrible of deaths, or it was, you know, benefit and prosperity beyond belief. That's heaven. The other side is hell. And ladies and gentlemen, we are all faced in some ways or other with this. I urge you not to be the sorcerer, not to be the magician, not to be the astrologer. You have better answers than that. Your answer is Jesus Christ. But make no mistake, there's this tremendous disparity between the destiny of a lost man and a saved man. It's beyond imagination. You can't get it. You just really can't. But there's the answer today. Not a church membership, not doing right for the sake of earning your salvation, but a faith and trust in Jesus Christ, which he calls the new birth. Ye must be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is the most exceptional, exclusive thing in the whole world. You have to come through one door. Christ is the door. You have to come one way. Christ is the way. There is one legitimate truth, no matter what else they call everything else. That truth is Jesus Christ. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's beautifully simple, but boy, is there a lot that goes into it. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you this morning for a chance to stand and pray.